It's referred to as the Gospel of Jesus' Wife. And it is a small piece of text, smaller than the new iPhone. And it says that Jesus refers to my wife. Well, this has really created quite a stir, and we're going to talk about that on this Wednesday, October the 3rd, in the year of our Lord 2012. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel here on Worldwide KFUO. This is a call-in program. You may have heard about this. In fact, I first came across it in Time magazine under the religion section titled, Did Jesus Have a Wife? And says a new fragment may provide fresh clues. Normally this happens around Lent. It doesn't happen in the middle of the year, so to speak, or in September or October, maybe around Christmas, where attacks against the Christian point of view are often nurtured. But what's really interesting here is the scholar Karen L. King of Harvard Divinity School calls this the first known statement that explicitly claims Jesus had a wife. Now, if you just read that, then, oh boy, we're really going to have a problem here. Because if Jesus had a wife, what happened to his children? Did he have children? What kind of children would he have if he was sinless and his wife was, of course, a sinner? Remember, Mary was a sinner. The Holy Spirit was sinless. Jesus was sinless. Well, would that mean that the children of Jesus would be sinless human beings who therefore never would die? Or if they died, they'd be partaking of the sacrifice? You see how complicated this gets? So we really got to look at this really carefully. Let me say the first thing about it is, when do they think this fragment where it says that Jesus speaks about having a wife, what year? Well, it wasn't until the 4th century. That would be like having something said today or discovered today about something that happened 300 years ago and changes the whole view of what we're talking about. Like, maybe the King of England actually was a woman. Really? And that's in a piece of fragment we find. Of course, it's written 300 years after the King of England died. But people get serious about this? So what we're going to do today is give you some insights as to how scholars who really do believe the Bible and therefore are truly Christian, how they come about in recognizing that this fragment really doesn't say anything of importance. First of all, it's kind of interesting that the woman herself, and that is Karen L. King, says that this fragment is not evidence of Jesus' marital status. Now, how can she say that if Jesus himself says he has a wife? She says it does not address the question of whether Jesus was married. Now, why does she say that? Because many scholars today believe that things written centuries ago were written for a purpose. And the purpose they were written for is to make a point. Therefore, in the Time magazine, here's what it says. From the first hours after the Passion and for believers the Resurrection, the meaning of Jesus has been a subject of ferocious debate. A reminder that writings from the era have to be read with caution and a critical sensibility. Even the Gospels came into being not as straightforward biographies or histories in the way we understand biography or history. The author of John was honest about this, noting that his book was written so that you might believe. Now, whoa, 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 whoa. how does the fact that John is writing so that you might believe not make the Gospels histories or biographies? Well, in one sense, I can tell you how I would kind of agree with that. If you're doing a history, say, of an individual or a biography, you normally go in chronological order, and this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. Well, that's the first thing the Bible often doesn't do. For example, one of the writers of the Gospel, say, according to Mark, may be wanting to make a specific point that Jesus makes. So he will kind of bring together events that make the point, even though they didn't chronologically happen in the order that he has them. It'd be kind of like me saying about my father. Oh, my dad, Albert Baker, what a wonderful man he was. For example, he was the president of the congregation. He was the Sunday school superintendent. He got married to my mother. And somebody is going to say, oh, Tom, you're wrong on those things. Well, what do you mean? No. He didn't marry your mother after he was Sunday school superintendent. He wasn't Sunday school superintendent after he was president. You got it backwards. He first married your mother. Then he became a Sunday school superintendent. Then he became a president. Now, you understand what the point I'm trying to make here? When you're describing the life of someone, you're not going to necessarily put it in chronological order. You're making a point. They're trying to show what a wonderful man he was and then using examples. And for somebody to criticize you saying, no, you got that backwards. Well, if I want to do a chronological biography on my father, I'm right. First he got married, then he became a Sunday school superintendent, then he became president. Okay. But that's not the point I was making. I was talking about how great a man he was, and I was giving the examples from those three areas. We talk like this all the time. And yet it is true history. For example, I'm not going to say something like, well, my dad, Albert Baker, was such a great man that he gave over $1 million to charities. Now, somebody just has to take a look at what he made as a life insurance man, and in those days didn't come anywhere near $1 million. And see, that would be adding something to make a point. A lot of scholars believe that when the writers of the Bible wrote things, they made up stuff, like Jesus walking on the water to show that he had control over creation. Like raising Lazarus from the tomb to show he had control over death. But none of that really happened, they say. It's just part of the myth of that day. It was just kind of making a point. Well, I disagree with that entirely. In the sense that a biography tells accurate history about someone, the Gospels tell accurate history. So the problem is with liberal scholars, they always think there is an ulterior motive behind what a person is writing, so you can never trust what he's writing. So it's kind of like in politics today. If you read people who really like the president and others who really like Romney, you're wondering, how are they saying these things? Because they're embellishing, or they're putting positive spins. Yeah, there's one of the best well-known individuals on television has what he calls a no-spin zone. At least he attempts to have a no-spin zone. It's really difficult to do that these days. But you just know when a certain person comes on, if a President Obama had been caught breaking the law, they're still going to give a positive spin to it. And if Romney has been caught by taking more money than he should have, they're going to put a positive spin to it if they're for Romney. It's really hard to trust writers today, especially in the media. I mean, everybody's quite aware of that they all have their bias. And those who have the biggest bias are those who say they have no bias, which I find really interesting. There is no bias in the Bible in the sense that things were made up to make a point. So that's where we in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod come down. While we don't take the Bible literalistically, which means we believe that parts are metaphorical, such as in the book of Revelation, Jesus did not really return as a slain lamb, according to chapter 6. He ascended to heaven as he left the disciples as a human being. But to make a point why what he was going to be able to do when he got back to heaven is so important, it's because he had been slain as a lamb. So we understand that as apocryphal language, metaphorical language, and Scripture interprets Scripture and makes it pretty clear which is to be taken which way. But we do take the Bible literally. That is, if it's meant to be metaphor, we take it as a metaphor. If it's meant to be history, we take it as history. That's why true Christians believe in 6 24-hour day creation, because that's the literal interpretation of Genesis and other parts of the Bible. So, the first point we want to make, it's kind of interesting that it's ironic almost. Liberals who believe that all parts of religious literature are written not because they're true, but in order to make a point, they themselves say that they doubt that Jesus was married, but that the people who wrote this did so because there was a big controversy in the early church. Now, that we kind of do know about. And what was the controversy? There were those who really believed that to live a proper Christian life, you had to be celibate. In other words, you didn't get married. And there's some passages in Paul that seem to back that up. But, of course, he's talking about a time of great persecution where having a family and children could be a real burden. So in those cases, it's probably not the best thing to get married, he's saying. But we live in the United States of America. There's, at this point at least, no big threat to our freedoms and our safety, so being married is fine. So, those who thought you should be celibate, they would be writing items that Jesus was never married, which is true. But you see, you don't be a Christian by doing what Jesus did. You be a Christian by doing what Jesus tells you to do. Because I'm not God. I can't do what Jesus did. Imagine you're on a boat out on the lake, and it starts leaking, and a big storm comes up. Well, you're going to stand up in the bow and say, "Peace be still"? I think not. But that's what Jesus did. So we are not to do what Jesus did. We're to do what he tells us to do. That's why when we have the Lord's Supper, we use bread and wine, but we don't do it only on Maundy Thursday, namely the Feast of the Passover. We don't do it in an upper room and so forth. No, we do it the way he tells us to do. Whenever you break this bread, whenever you drink this wine, you're receiving the body and blood of Jesus the Christ. So that's the first point we want to make, is even scholars today who don't believe the Bible also kind of don't believe this. They believe that individuals wrote this to make the point that you can be married. And so they got Jesus married. Now, this fragment, and it's only a tiny piece of whatever this book was, this papyrus, and guess what? That means it's about the size of an iPhone. Now, one of the things that's really interesting is that the sides and the top are cut in a straight line, which you just don't find with ancient manuscripts. They didn't have scissors and cut things out like we did. No, they were torn. And if you take a look at most ancient manuscripts where you only have parts of it, you'll see it torn quite a bit. But the Jesus fragment, they're not randomly broken and torn, what you would expect of an ancient fragment. Second of all, when you take a look at this, there are a lot of words in it that seem to come from a heretical fragment of earlier time. The gospel according to, I hate to say this, but it's true, the gospel according to St. Thomas. And some people will examine that and says, boy, and say, boy, there's just not that much difference at all between these two. They look very, very similar in what they're saying. It's just that the one has Jesus talking about having a wife. But remember how many hundreds of years this thing was found. In other words, Francis Watson is a professor at the University of Durham, and he argues that the fragment is a modern forgery which has been copied from the print edition of a manuscript of the Gospel of Thomas. And he gives a lot of evidence for that. So if you want to take something that's 300 years from the time something happened, and it's the first time it ever appears, and you want to say, oh, well, this proves that Jesus has a wife. Well, you can do that, but that's kind of foolish, don't you think? Now, the other thing that's really interesting, and this is something until I started looking into this, I hadn't realized, a real insight. Well, what do we call the first four books of the New Testament? We call them, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but there's something else about them. We call them, yeah, the Gospel. Now, what do we call them? This fragment is called the Gospel of Jesus' Wife. That's the name of the fragment. But guess what? We don't call the first four books the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Mark. You know what the original is? The Gospel according to St. Matthew. The Gospel according to St. Mark. You see, there are not four Gospels. There's only one Gospel. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they're writing to different individuals in different places, they're going to emphasize the true historic events of Jesus Christ in a way that makes a point for their audience. So when Matthew is writing, he's really trying to connect the Old Testament with the New Testament and shows how Jesus kind of fulfills what Moses and the Israelites going through the wilderness were unable to fulfill. Whereas when somebody like Luke, who is writing, he says, to Theophilus, which sounds like a Greek name, he's going to be explaining more of Jewish custom than Matthew would, because the Jews are going to understand what Matthew is writing, but the Greeks aren't going to be understanding the Jewish concepts and cultural practices where Luke writes. It's really fascinating why God has four people write about the same gospel. So it's the gospel according to St. Matthew, according to St. Mark, according to St. Luke, according to St. John. But this is called the gospel of Jesus' wife, which I find really interesting because in later times, the inauthentic books of the Bible are often called like the gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Judas. Yeah, there's actually Gospels. But it's not the Gospel according to Judas or Thomas. So that's another reason that this manuscript ought not to be put on the same level of Holy Scripture. It's too old. The way it looks is not broken the way and cut the way it should be for an old manuscript. It quotes a lot from St. Thomas and just has this addition about Jesus' wife. I mean, there are so many reasons from a scholarly point of view. But the typical layman, when they read this article in Time Magazine, you're not going to be able to figure this out. And that's why we have a whole insight on it. By the way, if you want to phone on this, don't hesitate to do so, although I think we only have time for just one here right now. So let's go talk to John. Hi, John.
Hello, Pastor Baker. Good day to you.
You too.
I'll be brief. Of course, we ain't got much time. I got to the show a little late today.
Okay, you've wasted 1 minute already.
Correct me if I'm wrong.
Okay, go ahead.
correct me if I'm wrong, but wasn't this fragment that they found more or less written during the time of when there was a lot of agnostic writings going on and things of that nature anyway?
You don't mean agnostic, which means people who are not sure about. You mean Gnostic.
Gnostic, I'm sorry.
Yeah, you are absolutely correct. And we believe, the Gospel according to St. Thomas and Judas, these are Gnostic things. And Gnosticism teaches that you get to heaven by knowledge. Yes. In order, the more knowledge you have, then the more you can do things to save yourself. And this is really part of that. So that's a really good... How did you know that?
Doing a lot of listening to law and gospel and a lot of study of church history and following Lutheran confessions. I've just been learning it through that way.
Yes. Yeah, I know Issues, etc. is always talking about Gnosticism because it was such an influence, too.
Mm-hmm.
That's why some people think the way certain people are worshiping today is Gnostic, mm-hmm. because they're more interested in entertainment than using word and sacrament to teach someone. But that is a really good insight. And John, I'm glad you called because I'm just touching on three or four ways in which to help you be assured that Jesus didn't have a wife. But you named another one, and if people understood Greek and Hebrew, I could give five more reasons why this little manuscript isn't worth the paper it's written on.
Exactly. Thank you so very much, Pastor, and I do love the show.
Thank you so much for calling. Anybody else could call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Although we'll probably have to wait on that until tomorrow. Pastor Krosky will be with us tomorrow with Rumination Thursday. Remember last week he was talking about animals in heaven and pets in paradise. Well, guess what we're going to be talking about tomorrow? The paradoxical nature of Holy Scripture. So if you want to know about Holy Scripture, what do we mean by the paradoxical nature? You will be pleasantly comforted when you come to understand what is meant by that. And you'll read the Bible then looking for paradoxes. Okay, so if you saw either on television or read in something like Time magazine, did Jesus have a wife? Yes, they have discovered a 4th century papyrus which says, Jesus said to them, my wife. But even the liberal scholars agree that this doesn't prove at all that he had a wife, but was probably made up by someone in the 4th century, borrowing items from the Gospel of Thomas from the 2nd century, although nowhere in Thomas does it say he has a wife, in order to make a point that celibacy isn't the way to go in order to be a fine Christian. You can be married. But see, this is really interesting. When you're a liberal scholar, you never take anything at face value in the Bible. You always are trying to find what is behind it. I remember when I went to the seminary, they would talk about, kind of taking off the various parts of an onion. Well, what they forgot is if you take all the parts of an onion off, there's nothing left. In fact, one of my professors, he was great, he would carry around what he called the Liberal Historical Critical Bible. And when you open it up, it had about 600 pages, but there were only three words at the beginning, in the beginning, and all the other pages were blank. Because he was trying to make the point that when you don't have faith that God's word is historically accurate, then you're going to doubt everything. I mean, there's no part of the Bible that is not doubted by someone. No part at all. But through faith in the Holy Spirit, then all of a sudden the Bible becomes an open book, and especially with the distinctions between law and gospel. Now, we didn't talk much about law and gospel today, but we did make the point that when we're scholars and we're trained as theologians, this is why you need to have a pastor leading your Bible studies, because we have information that the common layman simply can't read. In fact, I got a lot of my information from two scholars here at the Concordia Seminary campus, Jeff Gibbs and Jeff Kloa. And so I want to thank them for coming out. And you can get that information by going to the Concordia Seminary website and finding all kinds of things that are available for you. All right, as indicated, tomorrow we're going to be having Pastor Peter Krausky in, God willing, talking about the paradoxical nature of Scripture. We've gotten some questions in that area. People just don't understand sometimes what we mean by that. So, if you're all interested, 2:05 tomorrow. I'm Tom Baker. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.